Good afternoon and welcome to church, everyone, including all visitors. Please join in singing page 2 of your bulletin, Blessed Assurance.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us turn in our Psalters to 241. 241, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. 241, 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn the Word of God this afternoon first to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. The first part of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had gone to the temple, and there had been a lame man there from his birth, and Peter said, "Look at us," and he told him to rise up and walk. And then we pick up the reading at verse 11 of Acts 3. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined whom you see as did also your be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So far, the reading from Acts. Then we turn secondly to Luke chapter 7, and we read 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. We read there, verse 36, Acts, or Luke 7, verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him," that's the Lord Jesus, "to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So far the reading of God's holy word. We'll also read from our catechism from Lord's Day 7. And this will be, we will consider what it is to have true saving faith, as it's illustrated in this woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears, and also as it's shown in the testimony of Peter to the chief priests and the Pharisees in the temple. But let's read from Lord's Day 7, page 34 in the back of your Psalters. And the last question of that Lord's Day is the Apostles' Creed. And so we will confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed also this afternoon as an answer to question 23. But let's read question 20 through 22 first. "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ?" The answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22, what is then necessary for the Christian to believe? The answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then question 23, what are these articles? And let us respond to that by confessing our faith with our mouth and from our heart, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us respond to our confession this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 52. Psalter 52, and we sing all the stanzas. congregation, we sing the last verses of that Psalter in response to the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, children, have you ever been sick before? I'm sure that you have, but when you are sick for an extended period of time, I'm sure that your mom or dad, they take you to the doctor to see if he could help you in some way. Now, let us suppose that you went to the doctor and he begins to tell you about some wonderful medication that will make you feel better. In fact, he says it will only require one dose. It doesn't taste badly. And you will surely feel better immediately after you take it. And then let's suppose that after he describes this medication to you in great detail and the effects of it and the positive aspects of it, then he sends you home and he says, well, I hope you feel better tomorrow. What would you do? Or what would your parents do? They would probably ask him, where can we get this medication? Wouldn't you ask him for a prescription so that you could purchase some of this medicine so that you could feel better? It would be very odd if the doctor would tell you all about this medication, but then not give you access to it, wouldn't it? Now, from this we can learn a very important lesson. Because so far our catechism has explained to us that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are not just sick, but we in fact are dead. And last week in Lord's Day 6, we considered that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And so the good news is that there's a mediator through whom we can be forgiven of all of our sin. And Paul has mentioned this in 1 Timothy 2, where he said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we saw how the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of God, that he was perfect and righteous and a man and true God at the same time. And our Lord Jesus was the one in whom is all wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we heard that salvation was in Jesus Christ and no other. But it would be strange, wouldn't it, if there was no instruction on how this can become yours, or how this is yours. And this is what we hope to do today, for we know that if we are saved in Christ, that we are redeemed from all of our sin. But the question that the Catechism asks is, how can we know? How can we know if we are saved in Christ as we are lost in Adam? And we'll see that we can only know this when we have been savingly united to Christ, when we have been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. And so our theme this afternoon is the true and true saving faith, or you might say true living faith. We'll look at its absolute necessity, its central activity, and its wonderful object. First, we consider the absolute necessity of true saving faith. Peter actually summarizes this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which we read. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this must of this text emphasizes that it is necessary to be saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no salvation. There is one mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And there is only one way of reconciliation. Now, this statement, this exclusive statement, is actually hated by many religious people in the world. Aren't there many ways to God? Aren't there many ways? As long as someone is sincere, will they not be reconciled to God? Is there no hope in any other way than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Peter is really saying in this passage, not only in Acts chapter 4, but already in Acts chapter 3. You remember how he preached following the healing of the lame man. And you may have noticed his points. His first point of his sermon was, we are all guilty. He says, you crucified Christ. You have rejected the chief cornerstone. But his second point was that Jesus Christ was victorious. Jesus Christ died, and God raised him from the dead. And his third point is that there is salvation in him, and only in him. There is no other name by which we must be saved. And in this way, Peter is calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation was offered to all to whom he ministered. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The message of the gospel is that there is a Savior who redeems sinners. And those who embrace him with a true and living faith, they escape the wrath of God. They escape the judgment of God. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when we embrace him in faith, then we are engrafted into Christ. And the Lord looks upon us then not as who we are by nature, but he looks upon us in Christ. When we are grafted into him, even though by nature we are, as the Catechism has said, totally incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, in that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, when we are engrafted into him, then we are redeemed, we are saved. Whoever believes in him, as we've seen in John's Gospel, shall not perish but have everlasting life. You remember how that was pictured in John 3. We saw that recently, how that already in the Old Testament, as the Israelites were crossing the wilderness, that when they were bitten by the fiery serpents and when many of them died, when the way of salvation had been given to them through the mediator Moses, and he held up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, whoever looked to the brazen serpent would be saved. And so it is when we look unto Christ in faith. And that's really a very applicable way of describing what faith is, isn't it? It's looking to him, trusting in him, resting in him. And nothing besides this kind of faith is necessary for our redemption. It is through faith that we are justified, but it's absolutely necessary. We may have many things, but if we have not faith, then we shall perish everlastingly, as we saw this morning. We may mourn for our sin. We may do many things right. We may attend church. We may live a moral life. We may contribute willingly to the offerings. We may even give our money to the poor. We may even serve in the church. But if we have not faith, we are lost. But when you come to the Lord Jesus and as a guilty, stained sinner, and you believe on him, then immediately and instantaneously your sins are forgiven, your iniquities are put away, they are no more. Without faith there is no salvation, but through faith there is an abundant salvation. John the Baptist, in the last part of John 3, which we hope to consider, Lord willing, next time, he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And then he contrasts it again. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John the Baptist gives his testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. We heard how this morning how that Jesus reminds Nicodemus that there is condemnation which rests upon those who are unbelieving and unrepentant. And the next time we're going to hear the testimony of a faithful, godly man, John the Baptist, as he bears witness of Christ and how that salvation has come. And so John the Baptist shows the absolute necessity of faith, just as Jesus had taught. But outside of Christ, there is only wrath. Without faith, the author of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? We've all heard it before, Hebrews 11, that well-known chapter where it gives us a number of what is so-called the heroes of faith. There might be better words to describe those individuals, but that's often how it's referred to. And in that book of Hebrews, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that whatever we do, if we have not faith, it is displeasing to God. Whatever is not of faith, we read in Romans 14, is sin. If faith is not motivating our actions, if faith is not the source from which all of our good works flow, it is not pleasing to God, but it is an abomination to Him. Because mere external righteousness, mere morality doesn't please God. If the righteousness doesn't flow from the faith which we have in Jesus Christ, then God is not pleased. But this passage in Hebrews 11 has the pleasure of God as its focus. Did you notice that contrast? It goes from displeasing to Him. It's an abomination to Him. It's a offense to Him. It's sin to Him. To it's pleasing to God when we have faith. The pleasure of God. That's the ultimate focus, you see, of our faith. God cares about our salvation, yes. But ultimately, what is pleasing to God is not only the fact of our salvation, but the fact that it expresses a dependence upon Him. You know, it's sort of like a father who and a mother who loves it when their children come and ask good things of them. When they ask them to give you something, to give them something, you only with gladness provide it for them. And it pleases you. Actually, when they come to you with their needs, doesn't it? And we give what they request. Well, faith in the Lord, it pleases Him because it shows that we need Him. It shows that we depend upon Him, that we need these things from Him. And so the Catechism echoes Scripture when it says that only those are saved who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Only true and living faith pleases God. Now that brings us to our second point where we consider the central activity of true and saving faith. Now you might say, well, that statement is a bit challenging. The activity of faith. Isn't faith really to stop doing and simply to trust? Well, it's true in a sense. We must stop our own works, thinking somehow that we can earn or do what pleases God and gives us brownie points with Him. We must stop doing that. But nevertheless, we might say that there is still an action to faith, isn't there? Faith is an activity. No, not of the hands so much, although it has implications for the hands, and not of the feet or the mouth so much, although it does result in changes externally of expression, but ultimately it's an activity of the soul, isn't it? It's a response to God and to His promises. And that's why if you look through the Scripture, you realize that faith has many different expressions. Sometimes it's referred to eating and drinking. Sometimes it's referring to coming to Christ. Sometimes it's referred to following after the Lord Jesus or pursuing Him or fleeing to Him or finding refuge in Him. And all these images that are in the Word of God, they remind us that faith is a spiritual response to the invitation of the gospel, that we trust and rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. That has implications for what we do with our hands and where we go with our feet and what we say with our mouth and what we wash with our eyes and what we listen to with our ears. But primarily, the central activity of faith is a response, a spiritual response of the soul to the gospel of Christ. And we have that vividly illustrated for us in that story we read in Luke chapter 7, don't we? You know the story. The Lord Jesus had been invited to have dinner at Simon the Pharisee's home. And as they were having dinner, a woman enters the house of Simon. And this is unknown. This is scandalous. That a woman would enter into the presence of men in that particular context, in that culture. And she wasn't just any woman. She was one who had the reputation of being a sinner. That probably means that she was some kind of prostitute, perhaps, or an adulterer. But whatever the case might be, she had a reputation, and it was not a good reputation. It was nothing to be proud of. And even Jesus says that her sins were many. And here's this woman who has a reputation of the sinner, and she comes in faith to the Lord Jesus. We know that she does, Because in the end, the Lord Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. And she's coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the activity? What kind of activity is involved? We see how it had implications for what she did, where she went, and how she conducted herself. But first and foremost, it was a response of her soul to her need. She knew that Jesus Christ was the one who could provide her that which she needed, the forgiveness of sins. We don't read that she had any physical disability. We don't read that she was suffering with any particular illness. We only read that she was a sinner, and she knew that she was a sinner. She knew of the greatness of her sin, and she comes and she goes to Christ. And why does she go to him? Because she knows that he is the one who can forgive her of all of her sins. Her greatest need is the need for forgiveness of sins. And she is brought to the point by the Spirit of God that she realizes this. And she knows that Jesus is gracious. She knows that he is merciful. And she comes to him knowing of the greatness of her sins. And she is weeping. And she meets at his feet. She doesn't ask permission of Simon to address the Lord Jesus Christ. She has no concern for the cultural norms. She has no concern for the people around her. She simply goes to Jesus because there's no other place that she can go. And she had bought an alabaster flask of ointment, of fragrant oil. And she stood there weeping, no doubt, because of her sin. And she lets her tears fall upon his feet. And she washes his feet with the hairs of her head. And she kisses his feet and anoints them with this fragrant oil. It's remarkable. If you know the cultural context, you know that this was absolutely scandalous. That this woman would do so. That she would come in the presence of the Lord Jesus as he was fellowshipping with Simon the Pharisee, enter into his house and approach the Lord Jesus Christ. She was doing something which was simply unknown. And so we see the central activity of faith. And notice how the Lord Jesus contrasts that with the attitude of Simon, extolling the woman for what she had done. She knew what she had done was something outside of the cultural norms. But she did it anyway because she was so burdened with her sin. And she saw in Christ all that she needed for her redemption. And she seeks him. And she seeks him out. And she comes to him. And she casts herself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now your faith might be very weak. But if you turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, then you might know that you might have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. And it'll mean your sins are completely and fully forgiven. You see, it's not the assurance of our faith that determines the extent of our forgiveness. The faith of a little child simply confessing their sin before the Lord and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to redeem them from all of their sin, to wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ. And all those who come into his presence and all those who flee to him, believing in the promises of the gospel, trusting that he will apply it to their hearts. He who comes or she who comes in faith can be sure that they will have everlasting life. You see, this is the essence of true saving faith, is trusting what? That I'm saved? No. Trusting that Jesus saves sinners. Knowing that I am a sinner and that I trust in the Lord Jesus alone. And when I do so, then I'm saved. To believe it in any other way is to have hope in oneself rather than to have hope in Christ. You see, sometimes we have this confused in our mind. We think somehow that we have to believe that we are saved before we come to Christ. But that's not the way it is. We simply have to know that we need to be saved, that we are aware of our sins and come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him to be merciful and compassionate and kind, and trusting him to forgive us our sin. And as we come to him, we can be absolutely certain that we are forgiven of all of our sins, not because we have come, but in the way of us coming in faith. Not because of the assurance of our faith, but because Jesus saves sinners. And whoever comes to him will be forgiven. And so what saves you is not the assurance that you are saved, but the assurance that Jesus alone is your Savior, and entrusting your case to Him, you know that His promise is true. And so the conclusion is, of the heart, is that Jesus has saved you. You see, you must believe the faithful promise of God that all your sins are forgiven only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in you that earns it. There's nothing in you that accomplishes it. It's not that your repentance or your assurance of faith or your good works in any way merit this salvation, but only simply looking to Jesus as the Israelites of old had to look upon that brazen serpent. And as we look upon the cross, we see that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And doesn't our catechism summarize that so well? And if you have never memorized this answer, you should do so. Because it says, faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, for the sake of Christ's merits. And this leads us naturally. Himself. But what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there are people who can believe all sorts of things about the Savior and never be saved. They can believe that He's a wonderful prophet, and that He has this gift of preaching and teaching, and that He's a wonderful godly man. And they can believe that He's a teacher in Israel, and that He was even given from God. And they could believe all this and still be lost, condemned eternally in hell. Because we need to believe all that the Scriptures testify to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to understand something of the fullness of the gospel. And that's what faith is. And faith then has as its object all that the gospel teaches Christ. And that's summarized for us so beautifully in the Apostles' Creed, a creed that has broad acceptance across the universal church from shortly after the death of Christ, not long after, a couple of centuries later, the Apostles' Creed was developed as a core essential document which summarizes the entire Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand it. It's not intended to be a reduction of the gospel message. You see, so many people, they want to reduce the gospel to a series of salvation issues. And they say, well, that's not a salvation issue. And so they dismiss any kind of doctrine. But the Apostles' Creed is a summary of what we believe is necessary to believe if we are to be saved. Not because the Apostles' Creed states it, but because it summarizes what the Word of God teaches concerning Christ, our only Savior. And we might say, what a glorious privilege we have to live in an era when the fullness of the history of redemption, our redemption, has been accomplished through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. You know, if you haven't marveled at that truth, then you ought to sit back and reflect upon it. You see, because even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they only had a foretaste, a real little bit of what we have. They only had the promise of the coming Messiah, but we know that He has come, and not only has He come, but He went and He suffered and He died on the cross, but that He was raised from the dead, and He's ascended into heaven, And we know that the culmination of his redemptive work will come to a climax when he returns upon the clouds of heaven. You see, the climax of his redemption is not when Jesus died upon the cross, as glorious as that is, but the climax is when he will return. And when he returns in his glory, then we shall realize all that Christ has accomplished by his suffering and death upon the cross. And so we need to believe all that the Scriptures reveal concerning Christ. So Christ ultimately is the object of our faith. So saving faith is a wholehearted soul commitment to Jesus Christ, recognizing the glory of his person, the perfection of his work, and that he so freely and fully offered himself up for our sins. And so saving faith is a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. It is a commitment and an acknowledgement of the perfection of all of his work for you as the mediator between God and man who died for sinners. The woman in Luke 7, she understood this. And any hindrance that was in her way in coming to this Savior suddenly evaporated. And she stands behind the Savior. And she's weeping. And she was sorrowing for her sins. And she comes into the presence of Christ. She probably had sorrowed before, but now as she came into the presence of her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like these wounds, the scabs were torn off again, and her sorrow is renewed, and she weeps in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not just a few tears being shed uncontrollably in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt as she was there, she was reflecting upon her life, how that she had broken the commandments of God. And as she saw the Savior before her, her tears flowed like a fountain, and she creates this scene, you see, and they fell upon the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she took up her hair, her long hair, as it cascaded down in front of her. And this was a sign of immodesty. This was a sign of something that a woman of purity should never do in that context. It was actually the greatest humiliation that she could ever show in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she humbles herself in his presence, and she lets down her hair, and she wipes his feet dry with her hair, and she kisses them, and she anoints them with perfume. She lost track of everything in the presence of the Lord Jesus. She forgot where she was. She didn't think what was acceptable, what was unacceptable. It was as if no one was there but her and her Savior. And then you hear the words of the Lord Jesus. And they are the most blessed words that any one of us can ever hear. And we still hear them through the Word and by the Spirit. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith in Jesus Christ saves us from sin. Faith in Jesus Christ saves us. And when we come in faith to him, that we might also hear these promises, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Not to say that your faith has earned your salvation, but it is in the way of faith that you have been saved. And so Jesus says, go in peace. Go in peace. What sweet words of assurance come to this sinner. Your sins are forgiven. These are the most welcome words that any of us can hear in this life. Have you heard these words? Heard these words? Have they resounded in your heart? These words of Christ, my sins are forgiven me. That's not presumption. That's not presumption when it is a confession of your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. But not to do so and to reject the Savior, as we heard this morning, is the height of the most terrible offense against God. Because he offers salvation to all, doesn't he? He offers it to all. Come unto me, he says, all who are burdened, all who are heavy laden with sin, come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. And when you come, you might hear these words of the gospel, your sins are forgiven, you enter into the joy of my Lord. Only those who have fled to Christ in faith know of these benefits. And we close with the words of Psalm 81, reminding us that we must believe, and we'll sing it in a few moments. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word I will, if thou plead, fill thine every need, all thy wants relieving. Amen. Lord our God, we are thankful to you for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful, O Lord, for the faith that you give us, and that by trusting in him we might be fully and completely assured that our sins are forgiven us only for the sake of Christ's merits. We are thankful, O Lord, that we might know this living faith, this true and saving faith in our hearts, and that by the working of your Spirit in our lives, we might more and more rest and trust in the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for this testimony of this woman who came to the Lord Jesus with her need, trusting that you, O Lord Jesus, would be compassionate and merciful, and hearing that wonderful declaration, your sins are forgiven you. We are thankful, O Lord, for the application of the work of Christ by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that those who have not this true and living faith among us today, that they would see that the only way of salvation is to trust and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him and to serve him. Oh, Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would apply this word to each of us as it needs to be applied. You know our spiritual condition. Our spouse might not know exactly where our hearts are at. Our parents might not know. Our children might not know. Our elder or pastor might not know our hearts. But you are the one who is the after preacher. And we pray that you would apply it, O Lord, in a way that is necessary for each of us to hear. That where encouragement is needed, that would be given. Where rebuke is needed, that would be given. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless your word with your Holy Spirit. Be with us in this week. Give us a blessed week, a God-honoring week. Give us a lovely week. Remove, O Lord, the pains and troubles of life, the struggles of life. And if we face them in our lives, may they be used in our life to draw us to you. Do what's necessary to give us this true and living faith, and that it would grow in our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.